But we're titling this The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. This is the moment where John unveils that statement that he repeats over and again before this book is over with. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. We're going to see it five times. We see it for the first time here in John 13. Before we dig into that text, I want to read some verses that we ended with last week, but we didn't really comment on. So let's go to John 13, 14. This is in the middle of the speech that Jesus gives at the end of the foot washing. And I'll read 14 to 17, and I don't want to speed through it, but this isn't my focus tonight. So this is just a little appetizer to kind of get us to the new text, a little bit of the closure on the foot washing. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you as an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And my one thought for this before we move into the next segment is that if the master humbled himself to wash feet, then the servant should be expected to do the same. That's the point, I think, of verse 16. A servant is not greater than his master. So Jesus is saying, look, if I do it, if I get on my knees and wash your feet, and you consider me your master, how would you consider yourself better than too good to wash feet? If you consider yourself too good to wash feet, then you must be considering yourself better than me. And if you consider me your master, then you got your principles wrong, because the servant's never better than his master. So it's a little bit of a challenge verse. It's Jesus saying to them, am I your master? And am I where you take your lead? And if I am where you take your lead, why wouldn't you wash feet? So if I'm a servant, why aren't you a servant? And where I think this really matters in our society and in our day and age is the idea that Jesus served people. And I think we do a disservice if we trap that inside of only one way of viewing it. It's become very popular today. I noticed this a lot. I don't know why, but in Christian circles and social media to talk about, would Jesus social distance? Would Jesus not be having church, whatever? And part of that is we're talking about people from different cultures and different times. I mean, Jesus' mom would have been visited by family services if she leaves her son for 3 days in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old, too. Well, thank God that didn't happen. So, I mean, to try and compare what would happen today with what happened then is really it's not smart. And it's terrible hermeneutics, too, by the way, to always try and compare what you think one culture would do to the other. I don't have an answer, would he? What we do have is what he did. What he did was he listened to his father. So if his father said, touch this guy, he touched him. But if his father didn't say it, he didn't. Because we see instances where he could have healed more people. Not that he turns people away, but Jesus is obeying. He's being obedient. He's listening. But what we know is Jesus is a servant. Jesus serves the people around him. And that might mean in our culture, serving in a way that we don't agree with or that we don't understand. I think we each need to be individual with that. I think these condemning sort of stabs aren't helping. And I think they're more dangerous than they are beneficial. And it also sets us up as if we have the answer for what should happen. And that's always a really tough position to hold on to. Because you better always have the answer. Because when you put yourself in that spot, you open yourself up to the criticism of being wrong. And that's why people defend things with, you know, sort of staunchly. So I want to move on from that because I really want to get into this disciple whom Jesus loved passage. But that's the thought that I want to kind of kick off with. So let's look again at the text and go back to 18. This is the next verse. And we'll read down through 26. We're going to hear our subtitle in this reading, but we'll come back to it in a moment. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I want to time out here real fast because I just skipped Jesus quoting Old Testament. You know I don't skip that. I always take you back to the text. What I want to do this week is skip it. There is a whole passage here on his betrayer. We get introduced to the betrayer as Judas Iscariot. And there are multiple things we need to say about Judas. And multiple things we need to say about Judas in relation to us or to modern man. Can't do them both in one night. So we can't really dig into Judas and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here's the problem with the way the text reads chronologically. It introduces that there's going to be a betrayer. Then it introduces the disciple whom Jesus loves. And then it goes back to the betrayer. So I had to make a choice. You got to teach either the front and back side and skip the middle, or you got to teach the middle and skip the front and back. We're going to teach the middle. And then we're going to teach the front and back in another lesson. So I'm just going to read it. And we're not going to really deal with the betrayer tonight. But I want to get the reading in there because it kind of ties in. So 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples look at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, or really the word reclining on Jesus, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And there's our subtitle. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You can see why you have to read that whole thing to get to the disciple whom Jesus loved, because they're in the same story. So let's leave Judas. We're going to deal with him in a week. And there's a lot to do. I don't know that we can do it in a week, but we're going to really try to go to work on this middle passage. So back to 23. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore motioned. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is not Simon. It's not Peter, because Peter's the next character in the story. Simon Peter, therefore motioned to him. To whom? To the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's someone, and here as we sit around a table, imagine we've just come off of the meal. Jesus has just been washing feet. So we're still reclined. In their culture, they don't sit in chairs. They lean most of the time on an elbow on the floor, their legs out beside them. They're sprawled. The room the dining space was not just some tiny little table where we're just passing things around. It was a massive event. And so it's not uncommon for that sort of close intimacy. It's also not uncommon to be on the far side of the room, carrying on long conversations where ideas are pitched across the room. So we see a little bit of that mixture, but it's an interesting setup because here is a man who is so close to Jesus that the text says he's leaning against Jesus' breast. He's laying against his shoulder. I mean, they're so tight, he's arm in arm next to Jesus. And I kind of got to imagine that if you're reclining, if you're sitting in an environment where you recline on an elbow and you're on your hip, that maybe they're shoulder to shoulder, reclined opposite ways. And perhaps Peter is the next person over. Peter leans in and then asks, ask him who it is. But he leans in close enough to get this disciples' attention to do that. And so it's sort of an odd scenario where you got to wonder why Peter feels that need. And we're going to dig into that as we kind of go. But the interesting thing about this disciple whom Jesus loved is based upon where this book goes, this happens five times. It happens in chapter 13, happens in chapter 19, happens in chapter 20, happens twice in chapter 21. Never happened until here. The only other reference we get to the one whom Jesus loved was Lazarus. If you'll recall, when Jesus goes into Bethany, he went into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. That's caused some scholars to think that the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13:19-20-21 might be Lazarus. Maybe, but it doesn't fit as well with the scenario that it does being John. Here's why. John never says his own name in this book. Even when he lists the disciples, they're the sons of Zebedee. He doesn't list his own name, which is strange. And that'll be where I close tonight, to try to ask, why does he do that? We may not be able to answer why, but what we can do is look at the times he could have said his name and did not. And so it's interesting that he doesn't do it, but I want to take a look at these five instances and see what exactly it is that he does do. So in the first one, and I think that, and I'm just kind of stretching here as a teacher to try to exegete some things out that I think are applicable. The fact that he doesn't name himself is almost like a code to me. Like, I'm sending you a message. Like, I'm writing this letter to you, but I don't put my name in it. And every time I refer to my own self, I do it in a strange way that never finds itself in the New Testament again. So we got to pay attention to it. That's why I think, I don't know that you can make a massive case out of it, but to ignore it completely might be ignoring like code language I was trying to send you in this letter. So maybe pay attention. And the fact that there's five of them could be significant as well, which we'll see as we go. So the first time is here in 23, where there's leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And in each one of these, I want to try to make a projection to you, or at least a theory. That's probably the best way to say it. I have a theory as to what each one of these means to us as believers, what they mean in the broader sense of us reading the Bible. So this first one, I think, is a sign that when we know we are loved, when we have an identification, I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. First of all, we're not saying Jesus doesn't love everyone else. If I believe I am the preacher whom Jesus loves, I'm not indicating he doesn't love other preachers. If I say, I believe I'm a son that Christ loves, I also believe Matt is a son that Christ loves, and Tasha's a daughter that Christ loves, and I don't believe Christ loves me more, but I can't account for Christ's love for Matt. I can tell Matt Christ loves you. I can't make you believe it. I can't make you walk in it. I can't make you rest in it. I can control what I do with it, which is why possessing love is crucial. It's one of the most important things that we can do. Before I break them down, let me just give a personal, kind of a personal testimony about this. Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart, soul, strength, mind. Two, love your neighbor as yourself. That's 50% of the law and the prophets meeting the other 50%. Love God, love man. It's the first half of the Ten Commandments, five commandments basically dealing with God, five commandments dealing with man. Jesus said the law and the prophets hang on that. That's everything the Old Testament is really trying to accomplish. And man's miserable at it. Israel's terrible at doing their end. They don't take care of their... Jesus comes along to fulfill that by showing us, here's what it looks like to love my Father. Here's what it looks like to love man. But interestingly enough, the ministry of Christ is a man who knows he's loved. I'm the beloved son. This is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. And he takes that, Father, you and I, we have the glory that we had from the beginning of the world. What I hear my dad say, I say. What I see my Father do, I do. There's Jesus. There's Jesus functioning, not robotically, but with the unforced rhythms of grace, functioning in the love his Father has for him and pouring that love out onto humanity, and effectively changing the rules. And what I mean by that is the author of John writes a little epistle called 1 John. 1 John 4:19, we love him because, Old Testament should say this, we love him because he told us to. So in an Old Covenant world, we love him because he said, love me. We love him because he gave 10 commandments and five of them were love him. No, New Covenant. We love him because he first loved us. So There's an equipment love. That's I receive and then I give. That's going to come out in John 13 in a few weeks because Jesus is going to give a new commandment. He's going to tell us how to love. But the lead into that is here's a man, I don't want to get too far ahead, but think about it in these terms. John knows when he writes this gospel that Jesus gave him a new commandment called love one another the way I've loved you. So when he inserts himself into the story, plants himself five times at the end of the book, five, pop, 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 I'm going to introduce myself as the one he loves. Because that loving, that knowledge is how I can love other people. And so I think that's why there's that code here late in the Gospel of John, which is know that you're loved, because if you know that you're loved, you begin to do something with that love. The great revelation of my life was not, hey, do you want to get saved and ask Jesus into your heart? I would have told you at one point the great revelation of my life was, do you want to get saved? But I no longer feel like that was the high water mark of my spiritual journey. The high water mark of my spiritual journey was not just a moment. It wasn't like flipping on a light switch. It was walking into a revelation that this whole thing was about him loving me. And I had confused it and thought it was about me loving him. Because I spent years of life and ministry trying to show God I loved him. And I thought that the best way to show God you love him is by loving people. Because John agrees with that in 1 John, because he talks about how, don't say you love God, but you hate your brother. Because if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. So I took that to be, okay, you want to show God you love him, boy, you better be loving people. So you better do things for people. That'll show God you love him, which is fine, but I wasn't doing it from a revelation that I'm loved. I was doing it from the obligation to love God, and that is stressful, and that is religious, and that is burnout. It's too much pressure. It's the weight of the law. It's Israel under the old covenant. When I began to walk into a revelation, you know what? I think this thing is about God loves me. Jesus loves me. And I can't improve upon that. I can't make him love me more. I can't make him hate me. I can't make him turn on me. He's on my side. Well, you might think, well, that would free you up to go do whatever you wanted to do. And it does. What happens is you start to realize that for the first time in your life, you don't want to do some of the things you used to think so badly you wanted to do because they don't appease this new version that you found of yourself. The new version you found of yourself has identity and realizes that it has something precious. And why would I? I don't want to. Spend any time not dwelling on that because I only get one life to live and I've received the love of my Father. Now I go reciprocate that love and give that out. And man, that was transformative. My entire life began a new journey. That was a high water mark, really spiritually, where even though I had been quote unquote saved, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just, what else are we going to say? I mean, I prayed the prayer, you know, did church. I was saved for years, but the revelation that he loved me, that I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, didn't make me selfish. I'm the one, not Barb. No, I'm the one. I should be telling Barb she's the one, that Lucas, he's the one. That was transformative. That was to say, okay, now when you get up in front of a crowd, two people, five people, 500 people, 1,000, it doesn't matter. Unleash the love of the Father on them so that they can be released from their pressure. Because they're all in here with pressure. Some of them are only here because they're pressured. They didn't even want to come tonight. They just came because, well, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. They're having church, I got to go. So try to pull those grave clothes off of people. Try to release them and to say, you are what let me tell you what he thinks of you. Let me tell you how much he loves you. Herein is love, not that you love him, but that he loves you. And God is love and all of the things that go along with that. And then when you get that identity, some stuff starts to happen because the whole world starts to change for you, literally transforms the way you think about people, transforms the way you think about God. And it transforms even how people treat you because you start to walk around with this identity that you are the one whom Jesus loves. So I said all my little testimony spiel really to just set up what I see when I read these five, okay? 23, there's leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned to him and to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then he leaned back on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? Think about this. When we know that we're loved, we rest on the heartbeat of Jesus. Our posture is to lean against him. When we know we're loved, we find our relaxation in the person of Jesus. It's why we get excited when we hear about Jesus. And it's why we start to get antsy when we hear the gospel, quote unquote gospel, and there's not a lot of Jesus in it. Because we've come into a revelation that we're loved, and we know Jesus belongs in that message. And so here we are leaning against him. Our identity is wrapped up in our closeness to him, not in our works for him, not in our effort to him. But I know who I am because of the closeness that I have with my Father. And this closeness is expressed as confidence to the point that people around you will actually begin to assume that you have a closer, you say it this way, people around you will actually begin to assume that you have God's ear. Has anyone ever come to you and said, hey, I just want to know if you'll pray for my aunt because I think when you pray, God listens. Now, why would they say that? Why do they think that God listens to you more than he listens to them? Well, that's an identity issue on their part, first of all. They believe they're real separated from God. They're looking at the stuff they do, say, think, where they've went, and go, well, God's not going to listen to my prayer. But now God will listen to his prayer because I watch this guy, the way he lives and the way he reads his Bible and whatever. People insert, they'll insert a lot of performance. But I believe that as you start to go about believing that the Father loves you and living that out, people will get the impression that you have a proximity to God that they don't have. And it's not that you do, but you do have an identity that people may not have. And that gives you access to really speak into people's lives what you need to be able to speak because you know who you are. It's something about walking it through the world with the confidence of sonship versus the lack of that confidence. I want to ask, why does Peter not just say to Jesus, hey, who's going to betray you? Why in this version of the story does Peter tap John and go, hey, ask him? Now, let's go back to our proximity story. John and Jesus, John's so close to Jesus, he's laying his head against Jesus. I mean, I don't know what that literally looks like, but literary device there is, he's tight. We're leaning. Peter's so close, he can talk to John. If he's close enough to talk to John, isn't he close enough? I mean, John and Jesus are doing this, and you're going to talk to John. Couldn't you just ask Jesus? Why can't Peter lean across John and go, hey, who is it? But instead, there's something about this scene. The disciple whom Jesus loved is leaning on Jesus' breast. Peter, next to him, says, hey, ask him. It's as if John wants to send you the message. Jesus and I had such a proximity. I was so close to who he was. The disciples would ask me to ask him questions. And I'm not cutting Peter down. Probably nobody comes out of the 12 disciples and does more for the cause of the church than Peter. But John goes to the cross and stands at the foot of the cross. And Peter goes and warms his hand by charcoal fire and denies Christ. And I don't want to make too tight of a, I don't want to make a connection that's unbreakable, but we have to at least acknowledge one man was so close to Jesus, he rested his head against Jesus' breast, and he ends up at the foot of the cross with blood dripping on him. The other man doesn't feel close enough to Jesus to ask him directly, and he ends up betraying Jesus by charcoal fire. What it might tell us is this. When we feel a proximity to Jesus in which we know we are loved, our odds of walking away from who he is go way down. You show me someone who knows that the Lord loves them, I'll show you someone who isn't waffling in their faith. But you show me someone whose effort is trying to get, please God, show God how much that we love him. Because Peter's the one that's real vocal. At the end of this chapter, We're not there yet, but Peter's going to say, they kill you, they got to kill me. And Peter's all cocky, like, oh, you go to Jerusalem, I go to Jerusalem. And yet, he's the one that denies. And so it tells me there's people every day who are putting forth the effort. I want to show God how much I love him. And then in crisis, they struggle with their faith, or they fail. And then you show me someone who, it's not about how much I can love him, and I know he loves me. And I'll show you someone who walks in a greater amount of strength. So I think that's the first step of the disciple whom Jesus loves and the power of knowing it. Now go to John 19. I want to take you to the cross, where here's the second step. Here's where that party leaves the upper room, and John goes his way, and Peter goes his way, and all the disciples scatter. And we go to the foot of the cross. I'll read three verses, starting in 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, once again, don't put his name, here's his title, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Did you catch sonship? Mother, behold your son. And then, behold your mother. I think there's definitely a level of compassion here in which Jesus cares for his mother. There's a separating that happens here in which Jesus separates from his father and mother to give himself to the church as his new bride. And he leaves his mother in the comfort and care of a new son. Behold your son, behold your mother. But here's the point, I think, for us, because we know we're loved. When one knows they are loved, they accept the responsibility that comes with being a son. Did you notice that when John is told, behold your mother, mother, behold your son, he takes care of her. Nobody pays him to do it. There's no stipend. There's no Social Security check coming his way. There's no retirement account that's going to help take care of Mary. The moment he realizes he's a son, and if you're a son, then you have a certain level of responsibility. In a world clamoring for rights, 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 somebody needs to stand up and say, you have a responsibility. There's been a lot of yelling and screaming lately, particularly in this quarantine hour, about our rights are being taken away, our rights are being invaded, our rights are being trampled upon. And I am no political scientist, and I don't even venture an opinion as to whether or not that's true. But we should probably realize that we haven't had a real fair discussion in our country about our responsibilities. We talk a lot about our rights because Americans are big on their rights. And hey, why wouldn't we be? Rights are important. But we have a certain set of responsibilities. Now, that's geopolitical. What about spiritually? I have the right. It is for freedom I've been set free. I have the right to call myself the sons of God. All the list of New Covenant promises about my rights. Never forget that the moment that you realize that you are loved at the foot of the cross, the blood and the water is dripping on you. You're being called a son. You're being handed a mother. So with the identity of I am one of the beloved sons of God comes the responsibility of taking care of something. And so people who know they are loved by default accept the responsibility that comes with being a son. And there is a responsibility that comes with being a son. And I'm not being gender specific. There's a responsibility that comes with a daughterhood. This is a sonship, not gender specific. So you know you're a daughter of God. You know you're a son of God. There's a certain level of responsibility that comes with that. Now go to the empty tomb in chapter 20. Let me show you the third one. Chapter 20, verse 1, when on the first day of the week, and we're close to this. We're getting close to Easter. So we're getting really close to this event for us, celebratory. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is again. There's our third time. Whom Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple. Who's the other disciple? the disciple whom Jesus loved, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the empty tomb first. So if our disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and I think that we're established, most church history believes that it is, John outruns Peter to the tomb, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who's that? The disciple whom Jesus loved, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Interesting set of circumstances. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter, but John stops at the door, peers into the empty tomb, sees that Jesus' body is gone, but he doesn't go into the tomb. Peter sprints past him, runs into the tomb, and looks at all of the linen cloth. We'll talk about that when we get to John 20 and what that signifies. And then John comes in after him. Interesting. He runs ahead, stops at the door, doesn't go in. Peter runs past him, runs in, then John goes in. And then a fascinating little word that you don't miss at the end of verse 8. Then he went in also, he saw and believed. I'm not arguing from silence. It doesn't tell us what Peter thought, but it also doesn't say Peter believed. But it does say John believed. So what I mean by not arguing from silence is I'm not going to cut Peter down. So I don't know if Peter believed because it didn't say. But what it does say is the disciple whom Jesus loved believed. I wrestled with this one for a while today because at first I couldn't really figure out what this had to do with me, what this had to do with you. And the longer I looked at it, there's a little word in the fourth verse where the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And I saw this little, sort of this little competition between brothers in Christ, family members. And what I really walked away with is when one knows they're loved, they do not feel the need to rush in and jump to a conclusion and land on an answer. They can outrun or be outrun. It doesn't matter. But they'll still arrive at faith. And they'll arrive at faith first. And I think John's pause at the door tells us something about the person who knows they're loved. We live in a very high-pressure society where we're all pressured to have an opinion. We're all pressured to have all the answers. We're all pressured to know what's going on. And that is antithetical to the Holy Spirit. That entire way of doing things is the opposite of the flow of the Spirit, which is gentle. And I don't mean weak, but the Holy Spirit is gentle. And He moves at an individual pace. What the Holy Spirit says to Tasha is not what the Holy Spirit says to Barb. I don't mean he says two different truths, but he doesn't demand. He doesn't come in and say, okay, here's what you guys are going to do. No, he's precious in that he knows what she needs to hear, how she needs to hear it, and when she needs to hear it. And he knows what you need to hear, how you need to hear it, and when you need to hear it. And one's going to be sprinting, and the other one's not going to be sprinting. And that's at different times in our lives. But I believe, and this isn't an indictment against Peter, because this text isn't against Peter. It's to talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved, who takes a pause, who waits, who lets the information process, and then comes to the conclusion that he believes. But he feels no rush to get to the answer. And we don't have to get to the answer, but we just walk into faith. A lot of people trying to be a super prophet right now. Come up with a word. Here's the word from God. Here's why this is happening. Here's what's going to end it. When you know you're loved, you don't have any pressure to impress everybody else with your information. When you know you're loved, you can stop at the door of the tomb and let the information be processed. And what did he walk away with? He walked in, he believed. We don't know if Peter walked in and believed, but we know John did. And maybe slowing down a little bit's the answer and saying, Father, what are you trying to say to me? And knowing that you're loved and being able to possess that love. John 21. This is the breakfast by the sea passage. This is the moment where Peter goes fishing. This is maybe Monday morning after resurrection. I don't know, maybe a week later, whatever. Probably not that long. But he goes fishing. I'm going to go back to being a fisherman. Jesus comes walking. Have you found any food? Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, there he is again, fourth time, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Look at that. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the first to recognize the shepherd's voice. And I think that's a universal truth. When you know that you are loved, you spot the voice of good news. And you also know when you're not hearing it. You spot the voice of good news. You're the first to recognize the shepherd's voice. And I think when you know you're loved, you know that God, you trust that He only wants good things out of you. John hears that voice, cast your nets on the other side. The whole time he's hearing that voice, you know he's thinking, man, that sounds like Jesus. And then they throw the nets into the water and there's more fish than they can handle. And John goes, that's the Lord. Why? Because I recognized his voice, but then when I saw his love for me and his favor for me and his prosperity for me and his abundance for me, that when I saw that, I knew only good things come out of the voice of my Father. I think the person who doesn't know they're loved is wondering if all this is God's judgment. They're wondering if God's against us, God's mad at us, because they're always curious and concerned. They don't know the heart of their Father. But the disciple whom Jesus loved hears his dad's voice and goes, it can't be dad if it isn't good. But if it's good, it's probably my dad. And when you know that you're loved, you don't just recognize his voice, you recognize the silhouette on the beach. And what made John believe it? Only Jesus would give me a net-breaking load of fish. It's got to be Jesus. Only he's good. No, or say it this way, no one's good like him. He's always good to me. All right, John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. There's a connection back to chapter 13. And said, Lord, who is the one betrays you? That's a flashback. That verse is a flashback to our verse from tonight, from John 13. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him he wouldn't die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Here's one of the big pieces of evidence that this is John, because John lives past the appearance of Jesus at AD 70 in judgment of the old Mosaic system. And the rumor was that John was going to live forever. And he didn't, but he outlived all these guys. He outlived the disciples, the rest of the disciples. And so the statement here is about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then 24 tells you that the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things is the same one. So that's where we make the connection. The disciple whom Jesus loved is whoever wrote this book. The early church had no argument. There was never an argument until at least about the third century that John wrote John. And so that's why we've landed on the disciple whom Jesus loves is John. But what's our fifth principle here? When one knows that they are loved, they only need the approval and the understanding of the one who loves them. John didn't need Peter to believe in him. Peter's like, what about this guy? Peter needs all the answers on what's going to happen to everybody else. But when you know you're loved, you don't need the approval and the understanding of other people. Understanding's nice. Approval's nice. But it's not required for you to move forward. And there's something about knowing that you're the disciple whom Jesus loves that frees you from the opinions of other people, frees you from needing their approval, frees you from needing to have all of your stuff understood, all of your comments understood, all of your actions understood, because you answer to the one whom you know loves you, and the relationship is reciprocal. And That's really what we're trying to walk into. That's Christianity at its core. It's a relational faith. It's not a church-building faith. Maybe we're learning that more and more when people can't get together in buildings bigger than about the amount of people we got in this room. But we're still finding that we need community, B, we love community, and C, we don't really like the world without it. Well, that might teach us something, that we're made for relationship. Maybe that'll teach us something about the church, about God. If we're made for relationship, and we're better in it, and we don't like the world without it, how do you think God feels? I mean, He wants relationship. He and us are better for it, and He doesn't like the world without it. I don't want to paint Him in a light in which He hates the world, but you get the illustration, is that His whole desire was, because He had angels that would worship Him, and He had animals that would run around, but He put Himself in man, and then a relationship with us is what He's looking for. So let's try to answer this question, and it's really rhetorical, but just based on what we've went into. Why does John do this? Why does John, 5 times from chapter 13 through the end of the book, say, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is he shy? He just doesn't want his name attached to it? Is he humble? That he's trying to paint himself in a light in which there's a positive message, but maybe he doesn't want to attach his name to that? Is he worried about attaching himself to this letter? That's been the argument for this, the disciple whom Jesus loved being Lazarus, based upon the fact that they wanted to kill Lazarus. That was the argument some have made to go, well, maybe it's not John. Maybe it's somebody who's scared to sign their name to it. I don't see that. I think maybe it's a grace message. John has ample opportunity to introduce the disciple whom Jesus loved more than 5 times, but he does it 5 times, right at the end of the book. After the foot washing, basically from the cross on. Not some shadowy character, not some person he's trying to hide, but maybe a story he's trying to tell you. 5's the number that the Hebrew people associated with the grace and favor of God. It was literally their number of grace. And while John's not writing a letter to Hebrew people, he's writing a letter so that you'll believe on Jesus. He's writing the most Gentile gospel there is. Maybe he's sending a grace message to us, that what we need to know is that Jesus loves us. John's message is to introduce people to a Jesus who loves them, who cares for them enough to be a sacrifice on their behalf. And maybe the message that John is sending is, when you get this, you too will know you are the disciple whom Jesus loves. My takeaway from this story, this whole collection of verses and this thought, is that every one of us can and should individualize the love of God. It is easy to say, God loves everybody. That doesn't take a revelation. You can ask anybody who marginally believes in God, and they'll say, yeah, God loves everybody. That's not a revelation. That's a blanket statement. A revelation is, He loves me in spite of myself. Now, that's a revelation. Because you can say it and not believe it. But you can't believe it without a revelation. Because you know you. And to believe that you are loved in spite of yourself, well, that's a revelation that's beyond you. If you regress to the point that maybe you've been enlightened, or you're intelligent now, or you're walking in wisdom, and so you don't need God. You know, as Nietzsche said 140 years ago, God is dead, and we killed Him, and now we have to live in a world where we don't have Him. He wasn't saying that cocky. He was saying that in terror. He was writing that saying, if we have removed God from our consciousness, now what do we do with ourselves? Because we don't know what to do. And that is if we've sort of think we've progressed, I think that's regression, not progression, but if we think we've progressed to that point, then we are left with what do we do? And that's why the world ends up in nihilism, which is sort of everything's going to hell anyway. get what you can get, because there's no hope. And that's why it's difficult for people to come to a revelation of love, that they are loved, because they look around and see bad things happening. If God loved me, why would bad things happen? Bad things happen between people that love one another all the time. No exception with us and God. Bad things happen to people that we love. We don't love them less. You might say, well, I would stop anything I could in the life of people I love. And maybe that's the case in extreme circumstances. But that doesn't hold water in situations in which you're developing the character of the people that you love. Say a parent shields their kid from every possible disaster. They don't make their child better in the world. They leave their child ill-equipped for the world. So in some ways, love is allowing us to go through the things that hurt and that knock us down, because the one who loves us has enough restraint to say, I could stop all of it from happening, but you won't be the person you need to be on the earth without some of this. Here's how we'll handle this. I'll hold your hand in it. You can lay your head against my shoulder. You're the one whom I love. Don't ever forget it. And that, I walk away from this going, I want a fresh revelation that I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. And I want everyone in this room to have that. I want everyone that watches this or that listens to this to have a brand new revelation. He really does love me. And what difference would that make in my world if I believed that? Ask yourself this. What difference would it make in my life if I really believed that God loved me? Would it change some of the decisions you're making? Would it give you more boldness? Would it make you less afraid? Would it wash some of your stress away and your fear? Would you be less discouraged? Could you sleep better at night? Would you function better in the world? And if the answer is maybe, then you need to explore the love of the Father for you, because that's the inside of you screaming out. There's an area in your life where you don't yet believe you're fully loved. And if you believed it, maybe, this little thing could tweak and this little thing could change. What do you have to lose but to explore how much He loves you? So stop reading the Bible through a lens of, I got to figure out what's wrong. Start reading the Bible through a lens of, I've got to figure out how much He loves me, because that's the story of Jesus. That's why any interpretation of God that has God looking anything unlike Jesus is the wrong interpretation of God. Can people find God without Jesus? Sure. I'm not one of these people that goes, Jesus is the only way people are going to find God. All the other religions are stupid. I don't say that. But I do believe you're not going to know God as a Father unless you see Jesus as a Son. You know God. You can know Lord. You can know the persona of God, whatever that looks like. But you can't know Him as your dad unless you can see Jesus as His Son, because then you get to see what dad looks like. And that, to me, that's a very fine line, but a very important one. Let me pray this as seed into your hearts. I want to pray for all of those who watch and listen to this too, because this is one that I believe, while we were in John, it just way transcends the story. And it's just one of those I think people will want to share with someone in their life who is struggling to know that they're loved. Father, thank You for this word. You have so enriched my heart today as I have dwelled on this again. Thank You for what it says. And thank You that we get to personalize Your love. We are the disciple whom Jesus loves. All of us. Thank You for that revelation. And where we're failing to have that revelation, just we ask You to show us those areas, and then we just want to dig into Your love in the Word and in prayer and in meditation and thinking about You. We want to put the lens on in front of our spiritual eyes that shows us the Father through Jesus, so that we know that we are loved. And then, Father, I pray for our audience, that as they share this and spread this, the love that You have for Your people would just permeate and soak their hearts and their lives. I pray for each in this room. a fresh revelation of love. May the conversations that stir out of this be about how loved we are in the eyes of our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.